Father, we lift up all these prayer requests and no doubt more on some hearts and minds of folks in here. You know them all, Lord, every one of these situations you're intimately aware and involved in. And we just pray for grace for all the people that these affect. Pray for always, Lord, you know, we always want healing, physical healing. But really, ultimately, we want your will to be done. But we just pray for healing and wisdom and courage and whatever the needs may be in each one of these. Pray that you would be very personal and very, very real in each one of these situations, Father. We're a needy bunch. We need you. We just need you in every hour. We need you, Lord. And Father, I ask that you be with us now as we open up your word and study, continue to study this book of Revelation. As always, Lord, I just pray that I would be pushed into the background and that you would be the focus. Come to us, Holy Spirit, and have your way in this place and teach us. You're our teacher. And just I'll just be the mouthpiece. Lead, guide, and direct. I pray that everything we say and do in here will be pleasing in your sight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I do have a card here. Praying the Lord blesses you, blesses your giving heart in abundant measure. Thank you for the get well card and the gift card. Please continue to pray for me. My surgery will be October 31. Love, Susan Smith. Bobby Smith, I always call him Palmyra Bobby. There's two Bobby Smiths, but our Bobby Smith and Susan, I think Bobby's wanting. I think he's already asked the doctor for medicine for him, but Susan's the one having surgery. Would you? October 31. Yeah. Lauren kind of stole my thunder. I was thinking the same thing she said. I sure appreciate having a pastor. That kind of a sermon is hard to, but I'm thankful for a pastor who's more fearful of the Lord's leading than he is his popularity or what someone thinks. So I appreciate that. That's a tough message. Anyway, we're still in Revelation chapter 2, studying these seven letters to the seven churches. We've already looked at two of the letters. we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, what some would call the loveless church. We looked at the letter last week. We looked at the letter to the church at Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. And then today we're going to look at the letter to the church at Pergamos, for the what my Bible has a subheading called the compromising church. That is right. And I got to tell you, I'm trying to stay a week ahead, and these letters, I get so confused. I think, did I already preach? Did I already teach on that? You know? So don't let me skip one or do one twice. But anyway, last week we looked at Smyrna. Smyrna represented what Bible scholars like to call the persecuted age of the church, the martyred age of the church. There's always been persecution in the church, and there always will be, or persecution of the church, I shouldn't say in the church. I guess there is some in the church too, but persecution of the church. There'll always be persecution of the church till Jesus comes back, but never more so than around 200 AD when Rome really kind of ramped up the persecution of the church. There was a period there of about 200 or 300 years where the church, I mean, anything bad that happened anywhere, they just blamed it on the Christians. And, you remember from history that Nero blamed the Great Fire of Rome, you know, on the Christians. That's just one example. So, as I say, for about 200 or 300 years, it was a time of great persecution. Historians tell us during that stretch, 5 to 7 million Christians were murdered for their faith in Jesus. Being a Christian back then could get you killed. And last week, we saw how Smyrna fits that description of that time period in church history perfectly. It was a church under enormous persecution. Ricky brought up Polycarp last week. We talked about him, how they, you know, he was their pastor. They burned him at the stake because he wouldn't declare Caesar his Lord. And that is really, after that time period is really, in my opinion, where things start to get interesting, because despite all the persecution, try as they might to destroy the church, what happened? It flourishes, yeah. It strengthened. It got strong. It got more pure. It got more vibrant. And why did we say that the church became more pure during that time? Why did we say that? Because, persecution has a purifying effect on the church. All the pretend, wannabe Christians who just kind of playing footsie with God on Sunday morning, they book. They leave, you know, when people start getting killed. Because of all the horrible persecution that was going on in the church, the church began, it grew. It got, like David said, it grew. It got stronger. In fact, we noted the church at Smyrna was one of only two of these seven letters. Jesus had nothing bad to say to the church. It was all just praise, no criticism of the church, nothing negative. And so as a setup for today's lesson, that's what I want you to see. That the ironic thing about the church has always been the more it's persecuted, the stronger it's always grown. And maybe not in sheer numbers always, but certainly in strength and in resolve. As one of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Tertullian, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that's certainly true. And so here's what happened. Ultimately, we know who's behind persecution of the church. Satan, obviously, we know that. And as evil as Satan is, he's not a dummy. And so he began to see that the persecution of the church wasn't destroying the church. In fact, it was having just the opposite effect, because like Jesus said, even the gates of hell were not going to prevail against the church. So Satan changed his tactics. He changed his approach. Instead of fighting the church, what did he do? He joined the church. That's what he did. Instead of fighting the church, he joined the church, and that's what we're going to see today. Now, someone asked, well, what do you mean he joined the church? How did he join the church? Well, when Rome couldn't stamp out Christianity, it ended up embracing it. Let me give you a little history lesson here. A lot of you already know this, and this is kind of a long introduction, and I apologize for that, but I just think it's background you need. According to legend, in 312 AD, Emperors Constantine and Maxentius were at war, with each other. And then in the middle of this battle, Constantine saw this big, huge, fiery cross in the sky, and he heard a voice. And Mike Rainey, they tell me that this voice spoke to him and said, "In hoc signo inces," so which is Latin for "in this sign conquer." And so Constantine took that to be a sign from God, and right there he fell on his knees and became a born-again Christian. Constantine ended up winning the war. And because of all that, he issued what is known as the Edict of Milan. Some folks call it the Edict of Toleration. The Edict of Milan, or Edict of Toleration, suddenly forbid all persecution of Christians everywhere. Suddenly the church went from a time of horrible persecution, not only to a time of peace, but Christianity became the official legal religion of the Roman Empire. To make a really long history lesson short, this is the birth of the Roman Catholic Church right here. And in fact, it was declared that all Roman babies were legally required to be baptized into Christianity. Soldiers were baptized. They would have these mass baptisms. They'd march the soldiers through the river and they would baptize. Anyway, they were creating a nation of Christians. Now, they weren't really Christians, you know. All they were doing was turning Christianity into a religion. No relationship with Jesus, just a religion. Does that make sense? You with me on all that? And but all the pagan religion, the religious priests and all, they didn't just go away when Constantine declared Christianity their main religion. They were still around and still wielded considerable amount of power and influence. And so being the savvy politician that Constantine was, he began to appoint these pagan priests to offices, high offices within the church. Make sense? And so all of a sudden, unlike in times past, the worm has suddenly turned. In Christianity, the Christians, they weren't on the run anymore. They were in power. You tracking? And let me just say something. If you come from a Catholic background, like some of you in here, don't get antsy. We'll pick on the Protestants. There's plenty to go around before this is all over. I'm just saying. So I'm not picking on Roman Catholics. I'm just reciting history here. So from about 300 to 600 AD, the church and the state worked together, and they became a political power. And from there, it's not hard to imagine how this led to enormous compromise and corruption within the church. When the church gets involved in politics and politicians, bad things can often happen. You know, I mean, politicians are born to compromise. They're born compromisers, and there is a time and a place for compromise. God's word ain't one of them. We don't, you know, God's word is not open for debate. It's not open for discussion, just like his sermon this morning. You know, he wrote the book. He wrote the rules.
The first official church, because that's been some debate at my work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not supposed to talk it, but we do. So, we already had Christians.
Yeah, right.
So, was the Roman Catholic the first
official state religion, like state Christianity, Christian religion? Yeah. First one I know of.
Okay. So, that's just an official, but the church was already there.
The church was born in Acts 2. I mean, you know, yes. But this was suddenly, for the first time that I know of, a state or a nation, whatever you want to use, said, huh? Denomination? It could be the first denomination too. I don't know. I hadn't really thought about that, but it's the first time that I know of that a government said, if you live in this country, you're going to be Christian. But like I said, they weren't really Christian. They were just, you know, they were just going through the motions. But anyway. So why am I telling you all this? Well, I'm trying to show you how this letter to the church at Pergamos represents a time in church history when the church began to be compromised. That's what I'm trying to show you how and why they became compromised. Like I said, my Bible, my New King James Bible, it has a subheading over this letter that called the compromise or the corrupted church. I like Dr. Henry Morrison, his commentary calls it the church infiltrated. I like that better, actually. So after centuries of sound doctrine from churches like Ephesus and Smyrna that we studied, now the Christians started, the church began to become compromised, more tolerant, became to look more like the world instead of separated from the world. Because the world was now joining the church, if I can say it that way. And that's what we're going to see, hopefully, in this letter. Does that all that make sense? Again, that was a long introduction, and I apologize, but I just think you needed the context. Any questions on it before we get into the letter? All right, read with me, starting at verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. So last week we were in Smyrna. This week we're in Pergamos. Can you see our, we started here in Ephesus. Last week we were in Smyrna. Now we're going to go in about another 60 miles north to Pergamos. That's where we are in this letter here. I don't know why, it just helps me to visualize on a map. And Jesus says here to the church at the angel, or to the angel, sorry about that, to the angel in the church of Pergamos write, these things who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, that name comes from chapter 1, like all these names, that particularly chapter 1, verse 16. But look again at what he said there. Check this out. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What do you think that means? Is this where Satan's throne is? Is this some kind of metaphorical language here? What is it?
The altar gets used in Pergamum. If you can see it, if you look at YouTube videos for the Pergamum Museum that's in Berlin, it looks like a throne, a giant throne. They thought of it as a throne to do. And certainly it was an altar to do. And it depicted
she's talking about the altar to Zeus. It's not a temple. It was an altar, and it was the largest. It's huge, largest one in the world. In fact, it was one of the seven, declared one of the seven great wonders of the world. But you remember, and I agree with that, but you remember what we said when we're interpreting scripture, always reach for the literal first, and if the literal makes sense, then what? If the literal makes sense, seek no other sense. You remember that? Remember us talking about that? Well, I think that's the way we should approach this right here. I think Jesus means literally, I believe quite literally, at this point in time, Satan's throne was in Pergamos. You got to remember, Satan is a created being. He is not omnipresent like God is. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. And at this time in history, I believe, this is very literal, I think he had set up HQ, headquarters, in the city of Pergamos. And I think this is a literal description of the invisible principalities and powers of the spirit world. I think that's what we see here. And Satan has centered in Pergamos at this time. So I take this very, very literal. You with me on that? I mean, Satan's throne is not in hell. That's what most of us tend to think, you know. God's got his headquarters in heaven. Satan's got his headquarters in hell. No, not true. Satan is not in hell, at least not yet anyways. He's heading there, but he will be. But he's not omnipresent. God is. God can be. God is everywhere all the time. Satan is not. He has to move around, and he has untold, you know, millions, I guess, of his demons that do his bidding. And at this time, he's in Pergamos. That's what I think this is very literal. And to be sure, Pergamos at this time was the epicenter of the pagan world. It had become the Babylon of its day. In fact, I heard about a book this week a guy wrote called The Two Babylons, and it's got, I didn't read it, but anyway, it talks about Pergamos being a little Babylon. Great altar of Zeus was there, like Ellen brought up. They also worshiped Athena. They worshiped Dionysius, which was another name for the false god Bacchus, Zeus. Pergamos was the center at this time of Roman emperor worship. You know, they turned the Caesar, the emperor, he turned in from a political power. They eventually made him a deity. But it was also, the city was also one of the intellectual capitals of the world. It had a 200,000 volume library there. Now that's impressive enough until you stop and remember, no printing presses, no copy machines, 200,000 volume library written by hand. That's impressive. That's very impressive.
So you're saying that Satan literally had set up his throne there, but not like a throne that human, like humans couldn't see the throne?
Correct. The spiritual realm that's out there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Pergamos was also one of, if not the, medical center of the world. In addition to those gods I mentioned, they also worshiped the god of medicine and healing. The god of medicine and healing was a false deity known as Asclepius. I can never remember how to pronounce that. Asclepius is how you pronounce it. You say, oh, I've never heard of Asclepius. Well, maybe not, but I bet you're more familiar with it than you know. The legend or the symbol for the god, false god Asclepius. You ever seen that? What is that? Vet's office and you see. That's right. Yeah. It's the American Medical Professions Association. It's their symbol. So you're more familiar with Asclepius than you think you are. That's where that symbol comes from. It comes from this false god Asclepius, the god of medicine, god of healing. And the reason you see snakes here, you're going to love this one. The reason you see these snakes is if you were sick back in the day, you went to the temple of Asclepius, and they had hundreds and thousands of these supposedly non-poisonous snakes slithering, crawling around all over the floor, all over everywhere. And here's what you did. This was going to the hospital. You went there, laid down on the floor, and you slept there while the snakes slithered and, you know. Yeah, they slithered and crawled all over your body, and while they did that, they were imparting their healing powers to you. How many of y'all are signing up for that? I've seen that. You're right. I'd rather die. I mean, I'd just say I'm sick. I'm going to die. But now, think about that. Does that not sound just a teeny tiny bit satanic? That's the old serpent of Genesis, is it not? Himself. So it's not hard to, again, it's not hard to imagine, or not hard to interpret what Jesus said about you know, the Satan's throne. Not hard to interpret it literally. And despite all those other gods I mentioned, it was well known in the ancient world that Asclepius was the god most associated with the city of Pergamos. Everybody just kind of knew that. They knew that was their main god. It's not hard to think Jesus was speaking literal there. You know, by the way, if you look back at verse 9, in Smyrna, we saw a synagogue of Satan. Here, we got the throne of Satan. Interesting. Any thoughts or questions on any of that? That temple snake thing, I thought, you got to be kidding me, man, when I read that. But anyway. But even though Satan's throne is in Pergamum, now, by the way, your Bible may say Pergamus, Pergamum, same word, they're both correct. Notice the compliment Jesus pays him. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In the midst of this enormous satanic presence and influence, the church at Pergamos never denied Christ. Even when it cost some of them their very lives. This reference to Antipas here, my faithful martyr, we don't really know who he was. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Again, the early church writer, Tertullian, that I mentioned earlier, he tells us that Antipas was a physician, interestingly enough. But anyway, this Antipas, they tried to get him to renounce his faith, but he wouldn't. So they cooked him to death in a big brass pot basin. No water, just heated it up with fire, red hot, and put him in it. And that's how they killed him. But he never renounced his faith. That's why Jesus calls him here, my faithful martyr. And so Jesus is saying here, you witnessed all that with your own eyes, but yet you still never denied me. But that's the end of the compliments for Pergamos. He pays him a great compliment, but that's all he had good to say about him. Look at what he says is wrong in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Anyone know what the doctrine of Balaam is? Take a stab at it.
Balaam was tempted by Balak to curse Israel, but he didn't curse Israel. But what he did do was he told Balak that, hey, if you send your prostitute women in there and seduce Israel and then integrate the false gods with the true God, then that's a stumbling block.
Yep, but back in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and then again in chapter 31, we find this story of Balak and Balaam. And we don't have time to get into the whole thing. She summed it up. The Reader's Digest version is, and I don't understand this, but Balaam, was an Old Testament Gentile prophet. I think he was from Mesopotamia. He had the gift of prophecy, but he was a kind of a hired gun. He would sell his gift of prophecy to whoever paid him the most money. And, of course, Israel and the Moabites hated each other. They were always fighting each other. And the king of Moab at the time was this guy named Balak, B-A-L-A-K. And he wanted badly to get rid of the Israelites, but he knew he couldn't beat him because the God of the Israelites was always with him, and you just couldn't whip him. And so he hires Balaam and paid him big money to come and pronounce and prophesy a curse on the nation Israel. Balaam agreed to do it. Three times he tried to prophesy a curse on him. Three times he tried, three times he opened his mouth and a blessing came out. And so Balak says, oh, dude, I ain't paying for this. This is not what I hired you for. And he tried. He said, I just can't do it. These are God's people. And when I tried, you know, the Spirit of the Lord would come over him and cause him to pronounce a blessing. And so they were kind of, you know, Balak says, well, I ain't paying you. And Balaam, he wants his money. So Balaam says, I tell you what, I got a better idea. Instead of me trying to prophesy a curse over them, have a thousand of your, I don't know if it's a thousand, but a bunch of your Moabite women dress up in their most seductive clothing and come out here and try to seduce the men of Israel into worshiping with them. And so that's what they did. And it worked. They seduced the Jewish men, and the Jewish men end up intermarrying with them. And in time, they were led astray into idolatry and pagan worship and fell out of God's favor. So that's what the doctrine of Balaam is. It's this idea that the people of God can mix and mingle and intermarry and be like the outside world and still serve God. That's in essence what the doctrine of Balaam is. You got to remember, we get in our mind, I think, sometimes that when Israel would get involved in idolatry, that they would just abandon God and go worship, you know, this God over here. More often than not, that's not what they tried. They tried to do both. That's usually what happened. And that's the kind of thing that was happening in the church of Pergamos. Jesus is applying what happened with Balaam to what was going on in Pergamos. They were being tolerant. They were being compromising with the outside world. They were allowing people inside the church said, you can live with one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth at the same time, and you just can't do that. So that's what this is. So remember our history lesson. Rome is now involved in the church. Christianity is the state religion, and as the state began to appoint these heathen pagan priests into these offices, that brought the world and false teaching into the church, and they became compromised, telling the church you can live like the world and still serve God. So this is an inside attack on the church. That's why I said Satan joined the church. There were people inside the church who were saying, it's okay to mix and mingle and live like the world and serve God. It's okay to mix and mingle and, you know, serve. Go to go to the pagan temple on, I don't know, Saturday and go to church on Sunday kind of thing. Does any of this sound a little bit familiar? You know, I mean, today we got mainline denominations ordaining female pastors, homosexual pastors. We got mainline denominations condoning gay, lesbian, transsexual, or transgender, and bisexual relationships. There's a lot of churches, you can't tell where the church starts and where the world ends. So they were beginning to compromise with the world. And these things were coming into the church and they weren't doing anything to stop it. That was the problem. Now, not everyone in the church, everyone wasn't necessarily involved or compromised. They were all, but they were not all guilty of living that way. But the problem was they were allowing it. They were tolerating it. And because they, you know, probably because they didn't want to ruffle too many feathers, you know, it wasn't politically correct to really, you know, take a stand against controversial issues of their day. So they could sort of kind of tolerated this stuff. This letter could be written to any number of churches today, no doubt. And Jesus says, you got these false teachers teaching this false doctrine, and you're allowing it. You're not doing anything to stop it. They weren't doing anything to get rid of it. They were just letting it go, which is exactly what we're supposed to do when we see this kind of thing creep into our midst. You remember the Apostle Paul, you'll remember this. He talked about this over in 1 Corinthians 5:11. Listen to this. This is Paul talking to the church, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. When the church and the state got in cahoots with each other, the church became compromised and worldly. And in so many ways, we have still never recovered. Thoughts on this so far? Questions? Then look at verse 15. And you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is the thing I hate. He basically says, because you're allowing this false teaching, because you've become intolerant and compromising, now you've opened the door to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, what is that? Well, we met them back in Ephesus, and in Ephesus, they didn't tolerate the Nicolaitans. They kicked them out. Here, Smyrna is allowing their doctrine to go on. They weren't doing anything to stop it. Smyrna, yeah. Pergamos. Okay, I get my churches mixed up. That's what I was saying earlier. Like I said last time, we were talking about the Nicolaitans. We don't really know a whole lot about them. Everything that you read from the commentators is just mere speculation, or it's educated speculation, but it's speculation. I think the key comes from their name. Their name is a combination of two Greek words, Nikos and Laos. Nikos means priesthood. Laos means the people. You combine those two together, and you get a priesthood over the people. A religious hierarchy, if you will, where people couldn't come to God on their own. They had to go through a priest. Well, that's the very thing Jesus died to abolish. We talked about that at length in the book of Hebrews. But how does the doctrine of Balaam lead to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans within the church? How does it lead to that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, the scripture tells us we do need a high priest. Scripture does not say we don't need a priest. It says we got a priest. Jesus, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And because we have Jesus, our great high priest, who's far superior, we don't need an earthly man to go between us and God. Jesus doesn't want anybody between me and you and him. He wants you to go directly to him. That's what he died to create. So we have a high priest. He's just far superior. If you got Jesus, what do you need another man for? And that's kind of what having a priest is like, if I can say it this way. You pay the priest to have the relationship that you ought to have. You know what I'm saying? You find that, you know, it should be your relationship, but you just go live like you want to, and you pay him to be holy for you. And Jesus says, I don't want none of that. You also have to hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate again. He hates the doctrine. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans. I got to hustle. You know, it's interesting. In the letter to Ephesus, he says he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here he says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He hates them both. Repent or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whether they were following the doctrine of Balaam or following the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the very fact that they were allowing it was the problem. Unlike what we saw in Ephesus, the Ephesus kicked them out. Pergamos, they were allowed it. And Jesus says, repent, get rid of it, quit allowing it, or else I will come quickly to you, quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Your mama ever give you a or else? When my mama said or else, she wasn't playing. That's kind of what Jesus says, or else I will come. Jesus says, if you don't stop it, I will. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it. Of course, the hidden manna refers to the manna from the children of Israel put in the Ark of the Covenant. There's a lot of speculation about this white stone, a ton of it, and no one knows for certain what it means. Some say it's a Roman thing. You know, they had a white stones and they had black stones. And, you know, the white stone was a stone of approval. The black was the stone of rejection. And they would use that in the court systems. You know, guilty would be black. Innocent, you know, if you vote innocent, they'd be white. This is also probably where we got the term blackballed from. Some say the stone, white stone, refers to one of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. In particular, the Urim and the Thummim. You remember that? They're those stones where they it's kind of like a pair of dice where they determine God's will. Some say it represented a diamond. Others say it refers to Roman games. The victor in the Roman games would receive a white stone, and that white stone was his ticket into the festival, the feast, the winner's dinner, if I can say it that way. You can make a case for all of those. All of those fit to me. Sound anyway. Anybody else got anything different? What do I think it is? I don't know. That thing about, you know, if you win, this is your ticket into the feast. That has a lot of, yeah, I kind of lean that way. Yeah, exactly, Ricky, exactly. And, you know, some of y'all don't, anybody here not like their name? A lot of people don't like their name. Well, don't worry about it. You're getting a new one. And evidently, your wife, this stone, I guess you carry it around in your pocket. It's your new ID, you know. I'm not Billy. I'm whatever. So, anyway, I got to quit. We're running out of time. Any thoughts, questions, comments? It is a very intriguing book. Every time I get into one of these letters, I think, oh, man, this is not much to this. And then I end up, I've got 50,000 notes on it, you know. Can't get through. All right, dismiss us, Father, in your love, and bring us back here next week, if it be your will. Thank you. Thank you that you are among your churches, and you know everything that's going on, even today. We'll just thank you for that. Bring us all back here together next week, if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.